morning again. You can throw that up for me, James. As I'm sort of counting down the days as we get ready to leave here, there's a number of things that are on my heart in terms of encouraging us as we move forward. And you remember that last week I introduced the subject briefly as we had our joint service. And you heard my prefacing remarks this morning that one of the things that is near and dear to my heart is how we choose to lead and how we choose to live as the people that we are. And there are increasing questions. It is very different. You can get four Christians around a table on any particular subject and have some very different views as to how the church should behave or react, what kind of a role it should take in society and community. And those things continue to be things that we wrestle through. There is both an understanding of God's word at stake as well as conscience. And conscience is sometimes educated differently within different groups and within different Christians. And that is also sometimes difficult because we think sometimes wrongly that all of us should agree on everything and we should all be on the same page on every issue. That is neither required nor insisted on. But having said that, we still struggle to figure out how to give God preeminence in everything. Last week I shared for you a number of unhelpful metaphors about the church. We talked about the fact that the church can be seen as kind of a gas station, a fill-up-my-tank kind of a place. It's a place where you go to sort of be recharged spiritually. And as there is a greater and greater emphasis on the individual in our society and less of an emphasis on community, what you find is people saying more and more, I don't need community so much, I'm good by myself. And so the gas station becomes a place that you only go to on occasion when you somehow feel some deep need to connect or maybe to get a recharge of your batteries. And so then we get some very irregular things happening because people say, no, you know what? I've got the Holy Spirit. I've got the Word of God. I'm good on my own. And so there is this desire to suddenly not mix anymore. A theater, church can also be viewed as a place to watch others perform. Volunteerism is down in every single society, in every single organization, in every single service and goal and community-oriented task, both recreational and administrative. It doesn't matter where you go. If you look at the clubs that were all formed in the 20s and 30s or those that came after World War II, or whether you look at the kinds of involvements that people gave to certain causes, volunteerism is hugely down. And many of those organizations that were around and have been around now some 75 years, the board of directors of those organizations are usually a lot of people over 75 years of age. As they try and figure out how to slowly bring their organization to a close. The church struggles with that too. And yet there is a different sense. I'm not discouraged because I understand that service is such a large word that the things that we used to do that are now covered administratively or done by pastors or by staff, that doesn't necessarily mean the people can't or shouldn't or don't get involved in service. It just needs to have some careful thought about how to continue to do that and honor God. A drugstore. Get this, sometimes as I chat to people, sort of like a gas station, but the idea here is that a Sunday morning is a place that brings you some psychological relief, some emotional relief. It's a chance to sort of leave your problems behind, get high for an hour and a quarter, and then go back to the misery of your life. Seeing some evidence that people come for a charge, what they're looking for is some euphoria that helps them to deal with the bleakness, the boredom, the routineness of their situations. Another thing that we're seeing, James, can you turn down, you got two big control light switches there. You might want to turn down the lights on the stage. I don't need them, and it'll help lighten some of those images. There you go. Those are shopping carts, if you're curious, not rat cages. Those are shopping carts. And a way to talk about a big box retailer. It's kind of, the church gets seen as a producer of programs, that this is where you go shopping for your needs, for children, for adults. And so there's that kind of sense that if the church can be that one-stop shop for all the different kinds of needs that people have, then those services, those ministries, those programs, the more that you can have, the more people don't have to shop around. And then finally, the tourist destination. It's a place to drop in and visit. There's not a whole lot of commitment or continuity in the way you view a church. It's a place you go once in a while. In fact, the more destinations you can come up with, the merrier. You know, why would you want to go to the same place over and over again? If you've seen one palm tree, you've seen them all. Same way with the church. Why in the world would you want to stay in one church when there's so many interesting tourist destinations out there? And so that has become another prevalent way to sort of think about church. I suggested to you last week that we were going to look maybe at some of the biblical metaphors that the Bible uses instead. And the Bible does have a number of analogies and metaphors for church that are very, very different to give us sort of an idea of what it was designed to be. For example, the church is described as a nation, that it is a way of drawing people together out of different races, out of different backgrounds, out of different economic, educational situations. It draws people together, and then there's this new identity as a new nation, and the Bible talks about God's people being this nation under Him. The other thing that it mentions is, and we heard that this morning, a priesthood. And I think that's done very, very intentionally, because there's a lot of theology behind the way that God wanted to be approached in the Old Testament, where He kept Himself at a greater distance, because sin was ultimately not something that was at that point dealt with. And God, despite the fact that He is past, present, and future at all times, still has a linear sequencing to the way in which He introduces us to His will. And so the priesthood helped to make people understand that because God and them were not in fellowship, they needed some sort of mediation. There was not only a process of mediation, but there were people who sole purpose was to get you mediated with God. And so God sets up a priesthood, but one of the visuals that happens as a result of that is if you and I are watching somebody perform a series of religious duties, and He's reminding us that He's doing it on our behalf because we cannot do what He's doing, that we are not allowed to do what He's doing, that He is specially gifted to do what He's doing, and that God wants Him to do that for us, there is a separation that God continues to demonstrate that we are not close yet. We are His, but there's still something that has to happen in order to draw us together. So in the New Testament then says to us, as all of us as Christians, you're now a royal priesthood. He's making a very emphatic point, not only about a metaphor where you have all of us being priests together, but he's also saying that old role that the priesthood had to play is now something that is superseded. Each one of us now has been able to approach God individually. The curtain temple was rent in two as a symbol that we can now approach God ourselves. We can step into his presence by ourselves. We don't need somebody else to hold our hand. We don't need somebody else to represent us, like a lawyer in a court case. We don't need someone else to talk for us. We don't need somebody else to do those things. We can literally come into God's presence himself. And so he's making a very emphatic point when he says to all of us as Christians, you're now my royal priesthood, all of you, acting in that role. And our mediation now becomes not with Christians to God. Our mediatorial role now becomes who? Non-Christians. Right? So we as a royal priesthood now, our job as reconcilers, as mediators, is we're supposed to take people who have no understanding of what we're talking about and figure out how to show them the way. Point them in the right direction. And so some of the roles of the Old Testament priesthood that they did in terms of speaking for, praying for the nation falls on us as a royal priesthood. We now pray for our country. We pray for our community. We try to bless people in God's name, knowing at the same time that there are a vast amount of people who don't care what we're doing and don't believe what we're doing. We're a priesthood. The Bible uses the idea of a body. It's kind of hard to show you. Mandy had a little, what do you want me to show for a body? I said, you know, that outline that the police draw when there's a dead. And then I went, wait a minute, no, maybe that's not the best thing to draw. It's kind of hard to come up with that. But the Bible, of course, uses the great metaphor of a body. And then says, you know, just like the body has many parts, that's why my people, there's that vast difference. There's the way in which we all have different skill and different function. And we put it all together, and there's this form that God has in his mind where he says, this is me on earth. This is my people, but they're a body, and they are designed to act as a unified voice for me. Bride. God talks of us as his bride. Every time you go to a wedding, you're struck again by the beautiful metaphor of not only a man committing himself to a woman, not only of a woman committing herself to a man, not only of the wonder and mystery of putting two people together and letting them become one, a partnership under God, but to then see in that Jesus and us, and to see that that's a play on how he views us, and that there's a great feast coming, a great day, a great celebration when we all get to be together, and Jesus stands as the groom, and he looks at all of his people from all of the ages, from all times, and he embraces us as his bride. Without spot or blemish, because we've all been cleaned up, stuck in a white wedding dress, because Jesus paid for our sins. So cool. And then, of course, family. The Bible often refers to that, and that's kind of the verse this morning that really dominates the section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to read this to you, and notice how many times Paul here refers to his readers as brothers and sisters, as he uses family language, so that he's drawing us not only to a place where we have a new horizontal relationship with God, but he says, you know, this now changes the way we think about each other. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. And live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. A very interesting way to describe not only who we are and what we are, but what we do together. And I want to just remind ourselves of some very simple but basic truths together. Number one, he says, encourage those in leadership roles. When I think about a family situation and I go back to myself growing up, I can't think of a single time, and I know my memory is really bad, and some of you are starting to snicker already because you know how Swiss cheese my memory is before the age of 18. But I honestly am standing here this morning as I was thinking through the sermon, and I can't think of a single time between 0 and 18 that I said something encouraging to my parents. I can't. I did stuff for them like every kid, but did I ever go to my father and say, you know what, Dad, your job is really tough and I just want to thank you for, you do that when you get married, right? When you get mature, you sort of go, oh man, plus it's expected of you to make some sort of a speech, and then you sort of try and come up with all this stuff that your parents do. But I can't remember as a teenager or as a little kid going up to my mom and giving her a hug and saying, you are doing a fabulous job. You know, and I know you're discouraged often and you're always crying in your room every time we fight and tear the house apart, but you know what? Hang in there. We're going to be okay. We don't think of that as kids. And so when Paul pulls us all together under one roof as a family, one of the things that he says is, now that you're mature, you recognize that in your congregations, in your communities, certain people do certain things. There are certain leadership roles that have to be performed. And don't forget what a burden that is. They all do it because they say they enjoy it. They all do it because they say God has gifted them to do it. They all do it with a personal sense of responsibility to God. But don't the rest of us forget to encourage them and say, we appreciate what you're doing. I happen to have somebody over me. His name is Bob Cron. He is the area minister, executive minister of the, our new name, by the way, we're going through a name change for our association as well. So as I moderate that meeting in a month's time or something, we're going to be changing our name to reflect more of what the Alberta Association and Saskatchewan and all the rest of them. Our name was always about this long and never fit on one bulletin page. And so we finally did some research and we're going to just be the British Columbia Baptist Association, because our friends in Alberta are the Alberta Baptist Association and in Saskatchewan it was the Saskatchewan. Anyway, we were the only ones who had some weird long name. I think it was the Association of British Columbia Churches of the North American Baptist Conference in BC. That our official name was about 17 miles long. Right, so after all these years, we're finally changing that to sort of reflect the larger family of who we are here in Canada, and I see Bob as my pastor. Bob is the guy that has responsibility not just for his own family, but for a family of churches. And it's my job to phone him and email him and thank him for the fact that he does a job that many people aren't aware of, as he helps particularly churches that are going through difficulty. We're to encourage everybody who has some sort of a leadership role. And it basically says acknowledge them, which is another way to say respect them, understand that they're there for a purpose, esteem them, which is another way to say hold them in high regard, and to love them. These are not hugely weird things. They are not things that are hard to get a handle on. They're just very, very standard, very, very basic things to deal with people who do things on your behalf. And so as you think through people that are involved in finance, so you think through people that are ushering, if you think through people that are doing music, if you think through people that are cleaning, if you think through people that are working in the office, if you think of people who run our library or work in the kitchen or run in our missions committee, or do you see that they are simply doing something that they say they love to do on your behalf, and we're to be grateful for them. Encourage them in their leadership roles. Three things that verse 12 then says to those that are in leadership of some sort. It says work hard, provide oversight, and admonish. Perhaps the most challenging one is that last one, trying to keep a pulse on things, try to hear people's needs, as well as having sometimes to step in and to arbitrate between things that have become problematic. Those are roles that are to be played, because in all things, God is asking his people to be as unified as is humanly possible. So that is a task for us together. The other thing that's asked is that we care for each other, care for other family members. In verse 14, the instructions that follow are given to the church at large. It's not only the leaders who are supposed to respond to needs that they see, but family members. All of us are supposed to have responsibilities to each other. Again, was I good at this between the ages of 0 and 18? Did I feel it was my responsibility? I was the oldest. So I did feel a sense of responsibility, especially when my parents said, by the way, we're going out for 3 hours, you're in charge. But that was more of a power trip than it was me feeling a deep duty to respect and help my siblings survive the next 3 hours. That was more fun in terms of controlling them and ordering them around and making sure that that I got to do what I thought was fun and they could just suffer as I did whatever needed to be done. It's amazing how things change as you mature, as you start to have kids of your own, as you begin to understand what it means to serve somebody else out of love and out of compassion because you want the best for them. But we're to care for other family members, and it's a very curious list that they put together in terms of how that care is shown. Right off the top of the bat, part of the care that we're supposed to show each other is to warn the idle. Isn't that cute? Apparently, one of the problems in the church of the early New Testament was that some people within the body refused to work. We're not sure exactly why, as you sort of go through some of the stories and some of the literature. Some simply felt they were above work, right? I'm too smart. I have other gifts. I shouldn't have to work. My brain does all my work for me. I'm not good with my hands. There were those kind of excuses. And then there were people that said, work, why? Why? The Lord is coming back. If the Lord's coming back, my main job is to be in the right frame of mind. And for order for me to be in the right frame of mind, I need to think quietly, meditate a lot, and not have people interrupt me. And others said, you know what? I don't like work. Work is for crazy people. I don't want to work. So the church had all kinds of problems, very much like we have today, because people are individuals. And And so one of the things that members were doing were they were supposed to say, you know what? Because you're a new nation, a new priesthood, because you're a new body, because you're a bride, because you're a family, that new identity is supposed to give you a sense of purpose. And because purpose involves accepting a mission and trying to get from here to there in order to fulfill the mission, it necessarily means that you have to do something. Not everybody has to do the same thing, but you can't just do nothing. And so back in the early conception of the church, one of the things that members tried to do with each other was encourage each other about working, to have an obligation to address things that are flagrantly wrong in our behavior. But it was also supposed to be done out of an authentic relationship, always friend to friend, not as one person lording it over the other person. The other thing that's interesting back then is people were to encourage the timid, or the disheartened is another way to say it. That really strikes me again today. I know that's a lot of you do that when you have coffee with each other. I know some of you are involved in writing letters or cards or you email. Sometimes it's a phone call. It's a very important thing is to try and pick somebody else up when they're discouraged. Now, if you're really good at hiding your own discouragement and then you complain that nobody ever ministers to you when you're discouraged, it's your fault, not their fault. Sorry. If you don't let anyone know that you're discouraged, and then you complain and say, people didn't encourage me, it just means that you're such a good actor that everybody thought you're always encouraged. So stop blaming other people for not coming and wanting to be around you or encourage you or talk to you. Or nobody knows, especially if you're a super actor. We are supposed to be able to encourage each other. That sometimes we all feel isolated. That there are days where you just feel like you're the only one who cares. Like you're the only one doing this. Like you're the only one who thinks this way. That you're the only one carrying a burden. That you're the only one whose family is going through this kind of stuff. You're the only one with personal issues that rob you of your peace. You're the only one. And we talk ourselves onto an iceberg, and then we just wish people would push us away and wave as we die. We just get to that point. But discouragement is a huge tool of the enemy to separate families, both in families as in husband, wife, kids, or wife with kids, or husband with kids, or whatever your circle of kids and adults are. And he does it in communities of believers as well. It's huge. Sending Pastor Jeff to a seminar that I can't personally attend. Dave and I would both love to go, but we've got so many duties to take care of, and so we're sending Jeff as our representative to something that Forge is putting on, and it's to do with how to deal with the secularization of our society, particularly when it comes to the nuns and the duns. Nuns, N-O-N-E-S, duns, D-O-N-E-S. A nun is someone who's never gone to church, never wants to go to church, has no relationship with church and doesn't want to have one. That's a nun. A dun is someone who used to go to church, used to value going to church, but now they're done with church and they don't ever want to go back for whatever reason. So one of our groups that we support as an association is running a seminar, an all-day seminar, to how to reach out to the nuns and the duns, and what are their issues, and how can we better relate to them. So can I have Pastor Jeff go and then teach us as pastors what he learned. And by the way, that's open to anybody. If that somehow rang your bell and you want to go, see me afterwards. I'll get you in. And thirdly, it just generally says, help the weak. Help the weak. Those struggling with faith, it could be a moral issue. It could be that they're a little lost. It could be that they've got tunnel vision. They've fallen into some issue. And it's separating them from other believers. And as a result, they need to be helped. Someone who's struggling, and they need to show them that they're not alone. Be patient with everyone. Oh my goodness. I've often thought about that, and it's one of the most convicting things there is. And the higher level of a temper that you have, the harder this is, right? Because what we really wish is that it said, be patient with as many people as you possibly can tolerate. That would be my version. It's easy to get exasperated. Oh my goodness. It is easy for someone to push your buttons and rub you the wrong way. It is easy to explode in a second when someone says or does something that that you don't like. And yet God doesn't let any of us off the hook, and he just continues to say, especially within the group of believers, one of the things that we're supposed to use the church as is the aquarium for learning how to get along with other fish, so that if God releases us into the wild, we won't turn into sharks and kill everybody. This is our aquarium. So we can't get along with other believers. What chance have we got to get along with people who think we're completely nuts? Or stupid? Or intolerant? Or not worth listening to, right? So this is our aquarium. How to get along with other fishies. And then he says, don't pay back wrong for wrong. Yeah, that's tough too. Whenever I think about this, I always laugh. Because I realize that however... Now, I'm like, that's not honest enough. Let me be more honest. There are lots of different situations where I enjoy looking in the mirror and seeing what a wonderful person I am. There is a way even of looking in a mirror so that you only see what you want to see. One of the things that I'm forced to recognize is that what goes on in my head and the way that I act are often very, very separate. But I like to commend myself for my actions and not deal with what's going on in my head. Let me explain that. It has become easier as I have been a Christian longer to not hurt people by maliciously attacking them, by punching them in the face, by chewing them out, by trying to make them look small. So I look at that and I say, wow, doing real good. The trouble is, if you saw what went on here in my head as I'm looking at you, you would see me bashing your face in. But I choose to look at my actions and applaud what a wonderful person I am because of my learned self-control over the years and excuse the tyranny of my own thoughts and my desire for revenge. I know I'm the only one here who does that, but I thought I'd be honest this morning. And when it comes to paying back wrong for wrong, I have found myself grow as a person in terms of not reacting or revenge getting somebody back or saying, well, they did this, I'm not going to do that. But the end result has been that I have allowed my thoughts to continue to run rampant. And the Bible says the same of my thought life as it says of my actions. It says that I am to keep every thought under control for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to learn how to tell my brain to stop with its never-ending revenge motivation to get even, to get a leg up, to get back at, to hurt, to criticize, to beat up. And I take some sort of fiendish delight that I can allow the picture to run in my head, but I don't actually do it. And because you don't see what's going on in my head, you think I'm a really nice person. And God knows the reality. And he says, if you're ever going to be a person who really doesn't want to get back at people, you're going to have to also control. Because invariably what happens is if you push me to my limit, whatever that limit is, it's not as high as I think it is, I will probably do the thing that's in my head because I haven't brought it under control. And that's a danger. That I'm stupid enough one day to act if I have bothered not at all to control. That's why we get some very strange crimes where some unassuming person is suddenly brought up for, we even have a term for it, going postal. And everybody's like, Henry? That was Henry? What? He's the nicest, lovingest. And yet he sat at his desk at his cubicle for years and And finally, he couldn't take it anymore, and he grabbed whatever object it was, and he just slaughtered everybody around him. Because he has relived that 100 times before, 1,000 times before. One day, I'm going to just kill everybody, because I hate them so much. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. And strive to do what is good. Family takes care of family. We're genuinely to be concerned for one another and love one another. It's a curious thing when you and I get together as family, and we're reminded here that there is something, let's see if I can get all the way back to, oops. Because as you can see, the way that he finishes it off is it's almost like he gives us the mission of how to act and work together. And then at the end, it's almost like a benediction, almost like a prayer. And he just says in these bold terms, rejoice, pray, give thanks in all circumstances. It's almost like I can cover it all like this. If you can be the kind of person who is always rejoicing, no matter what the circumstances are, who prays continually. And I so appreciate Pastor Lloyd when he comes up and he takes us in a prayer journey to other people's concerns and issues. And he takes us not only from our country, but into another country. And sometimes it's the last place you want to be because you're sitting there and you're thinking about, right? And God tries to move us into a place where we're free to rejoice and pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances. And then he says for emphasis, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Right? You Christians, you're always talking about, if I only knew what the will of God was, if God would only show me what his will was, if I only knew plainly what God wanted me to do with my life, if only there was a way for God to not just use the Bible, but just write on my bedroom wall exactly what he expected of me, then I would do it. Bad news is he does that lots. He'll do it in your devotional time. He'll do it sometimes when you're watching something or listening to something or reading something and suddenly you get the distinct impression that the Holy Spirit is pushing on you about something that's going on. And it can even happen on a Sunday morning when you're listening to somebody else. And God says, I'm constantly trying to reveal my will to my people. I don't want them to be rudderless. I don't want them to just be churning around in circles. I want them to get somewhere as a person, as a group. I want them to feel a sense of accomplishment when they obey, when they do what I ask, when they bring me their troubles, when they share with me, when they share with others their faith and their strength and their hope. God's will. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that we get along. And then we take that to others, other Christians, so that we can get together with people who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on any continent, in any kind of church, with any kind of history, if they believe that Jesus died for their sins, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we enjoy being with them. Are we the same now? Do we agree on everything? No. Do we think alike? No. Do we have exactly the same background, roots, understanding, theology? No. And he still says this is his will. It's a great learning. Great learning. My mother used to say jokingly many years ago. Now she says it a little less jokingly, and I have to remind her it was a joke. That there would be separate places in heaven for all the different Christians. And she was looking forward to the place for the Baptists. I say, Mom, remember that was a joke? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, you are, you have a sense of humor. If you had just made me a Christian, I wouldn't have to learn all of this stuff. If it was just about me, I wouldn't have to learn how to get along. If it was just about me, I wouldn't need to acknowledge leaders. If it was just about me, I don't have to pay attention to the needs of others. There's so much here that reminds us that we're called together to do something together. And that's how we're trying to live. We have a lot of challenges ahead. There's a lot of new ground that we have to break as we continue to try and fulfill your mission of reaching out. That we're not just here for each other, although a large part of what we do together on a Sunday is to encourage believers. But then what about the rest of the week? What happens in our private lives? What happens in our families? What happens in our communities? What happens at our work? What happens at our universities and colleges and schools and playgrounds and hobbies and activities? How are we to be salt and light to people who often don't even care about the bigger questions of life? We always said people cared, and so we at least thought we had an audience because they think about these things and care about these things, and there are people who genuinely don't care. It's just live for today, die, and it's done. So Father, we are struggling to figure out how we can serve others, how we can embrace others, how we can demonstrate the attitude that you had when you walked and talked with people. And Father, help us as we practice loving each other within our own aquarium, and then as we go out into the big ocean and try and practice what we've learned as well. So bless us this morning. Encourage us again that you're in charge, you're in control. These are your time guidelines. It's not going to go on forever. You have got an end plan in mind. And that end will come one day, whether it's individually when we leave this earth because we die, or if it's as a race when you say it's over. Under both circumstances, every human being will one day stand before you. And the question will always be the same. What have you done about the fact that I sent my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on your behalf? What did you do with that information? Father, bless us as we try and communicate that in a loving way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.